Certainly it's a blessing to be here and to be with you this morning. We appreciate all of your presence. We have visitors and we're thankful for you and hope that you'll come back whenever you're able to. We're in the middle of a series on premillennialism. This is our third lesson on premillennialism, so I'm going to briefly review the first two lessons before we get to our lesson today. The first thing we did was refute that God did not fulfill all of His promises to Abraham. And we showed in that lesson that He certainly did fulfill all of His promises to Abraham, which was that the Jews would receive the land, that the Jews would keep the land, and that the Jews would return to the land. So in other words, there's no land waiting, there's no promise waiting for the Jewish nation. All of those things have already been fulfilled. The second lesson was regarding the fact that they claim Jesus failed when He came to set up His kingdom on earth. They said that when He came, He meant to establish an earthly kingdom where He would sit on a throne and He would rule in Jerusalem, but He failed in that, they say. Well, we refuted that by making it clear that Christ never meant to set up a physical kingdom, that He has a spiritual kingdom, and that Jesus, when He was here, accomplished everything that He meant to when He came to earth. He did it exactly like He was supposed to, exactly like He planned on, like God planned on before the foundation of the world. He did. He set up His kingdom, which is the church. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And He now rules as He sits at His Father's right hand in heaven. After He died on the cross and He was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven, the Hebrew writer says He sat down at the right hand of God. And so that's where He's reigning now. He's ruling in heaven. And it wasn't His purpose to rule on earth. So those are the first two lessons that we looked at. The lesson today, we're going to look at the third fallacy of premillennialism as we introduce the three. The third fallacy is that some believe Christ will come again to set up His kingdom and will rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And people are waiting for that time when Jesus will come down from heaven and He and His followers will go to Jerusalem. He will sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem and all His followers will be there and there's going to be peace on earth. Everybody's going to get along. There's no more wars. Everything is peaceful. And that's a kingdom that they are looking forward to. This is the third fallacy and the one we're going to talk about today regarding premillennialism. Premillennialists believe this because when they look at certain prophecies in the Old Testament and they read these prophecies, they don't believe these prophecies have come to pass yet. They say, oh, well, this is going to happen someday, eventually in the future, but it hasn't happened yet. And the problem is they take these prophecies literally instead of seeing them for what they are. They're always looking for a physical fulfillment. And nothing about Christ's kingdom is a physical fulfillment. Now understand that we are physical beings and we are a part of a church as physical beings, but it is still a spiritual kingdom that we are in. They don't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And this is why they believe that Jesus is going to come again and rule on His throne for 1,000 years. Now, there's three particular prophecies that we're going to look at here in just a minute. But I want us to notice that the prophecies that we're going to be looking at, they all pertain to the gospel age. They pertain to what has already happened and the gospel age. Acts 3 and verse 24 says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Not days sometime way in the future when Christ is going to come again and sit on a literal throne on earth, But the prophets, when they spoke from Samuel and all those who follow, he says, they spoke of these days. So we're going to look at that as we go through these prophecies. And the three prophecies we're going to look at today is Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Now what you can do, and you know this as well as I do with the Bible, if you want to take a passage and you want to totally misapply it, if you want to totally make it something that it is not, you can do that. It's not right to do it, but it's possible to do. And that's what premillennialists do. They take the passage and they twist it around and they make it fit what they want it to fit. They make it say what they want it to say. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these prophecies and we're going to see what they really mean. They're regarding the kingdom. They're written in the Old Testament. The prophecies are they're regarding the kingdom of Christ. We're going to see what the premillennialist view is on these prophecies. But then we're going to see what the true meaning of the prophecies are and realize that all of them have already been spiritually fulfilled. Again, premillennialists need to get the physical out of their heads because it's not physical, it's spiritual. And so we're going to see that these prophecies have been spiritually fulfilled and Christ's kingdom exists today. And if we are Christians, we are a part of that kingdom today. So let's begin by going to Daniel chapter 2. And before we get to verses 31 through 45, we're going to look a little bit before that at Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he has. The fact that he has a dream. Look with me over in the book of Daniel, if you haven't turned there already, to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "This is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." He was so concerned about these dreams that he had, didn't know what they meant, didn't understand them, to the point that he lost sleep over it. His spirit was troubled to that point. And I think all of us at some time or another have had some kind of dream or something happened that just kept us awake after that and not being able to sleep. Well, this one troubled him so much that he wasn't able to sleep. Well, he called his wise men, all the wise men in the kingdom, to come and interpret the dream for him. And they couldn't do it because what he wanted them to do, "You tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what that dream meant." And they couldn't do it because they couldn't see into his heart and know exactly what it is that he dreamed. If he would have said, "Well, this is what I dreamed," they could have said, "Oh, well, this means this and this means that and whatever," and made something up. But no, he wanted to know what he dreamed, and they were to tell him that. Well, it turns out that he made a decree in verse 13 that he was going to begin killing the wise men because they weren't able to interpret this dream. Well, Daniel had been taken captive, and he was in the land as a captive being trained to be a wise man. And as he was there, he would have been one of the ones that would have been killed. So, thankfully, God had given Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. Over in chapter 1 and verse 17, we are told that. It says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge," and Daniel's one of them. "God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So God had granted him that ability. Well, in chapter 2, as Daniel prays to God and asks him to have this dream revealed to him, in verse 19 it says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven." So now Daniel's going to be able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, and he's going to be able to explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel proceeds to do that. He proceeds to tell him about this dream. Now, I found this image. You can take it or leave it. I'm sure that's not what it looked like exactly, but it's an image, and it at least has the various parts of what he sees in this dream. as he is telling Nebuchadnezzar about this dream, he says that there was a figure with a head of gold. It's a great image, first of all, and the great image had a head of gold. He says that as you kept going down his body, it had different parts. It had a chest and arms of silver, then had a belly and thighs of bronze, then had legs of iron, but then the feet, as they were connected to the legs, were partly of iron and partly of clay. So you have four. You have the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and then you have the iron, and the iron partly with clay mixed in it also. But then there's another part of this dream, he says. There is a stone which was made without hands. And as this stone was cut out without hands, it struck the image on its feet. And then after it hit the image, it became a great mountain. A mountain that filled the earth. And we're not going to read all that, but if you go through, starting in verse 31, Daniel says, "O king, we're watching, and behold, a great image." And he explains all that I just said about what he saw of this image. He saw each part of the figure, and then he saw the stone in verse 35 strike the image and then fill the whole earth. That was the dream, he says, that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. Well, that's pretty amazing in of itself, the fact that he could tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and go down through there and say this and this and this and this exactly right. But then he proceeds to interpret the dream for him and tells him what it is that each part of the image represents. He says each part represents a kingdom. And he tells him, first and foremost, that the head of gold, that's you. That's your kingdom. That's the Babylonian Empire which you were over. And then we can go through history and we can find out what the other kingdoms are by going through step by step after that who came into power. So after the Babylonians, which was the head of gold, the next empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the empire after the Medo-Persian Empire was the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. And then you have the Roman Empire. And the way each of these came into power is they defeated the previous one. Medo-Persians defeated the Babylonians, Grecians defeated the Medo-Persians, and then the Romans defeated the Grecians, and then the Romans are now in power. But then we're told that there would be a fifth kingdom. And according to verse 44 of chapter 2, this fifth kingdom would be one that would never be destroyed. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So all these physical kingdoms, all these empires would all fall, and Christ's kingdom would come, and it would stand. This fifth kingdom would stand. Now it would come during the Roman Empire, because as we see in the text, it would be set up in verse 44, during the days of these kings. See that? During the days of these kings, verse 44. So during the time that these empires are in power, the Romans then take over, the Roman emperor is in control. During the time when he's in control, that's when God will set up his kingdom. And it will destroy the Romans. It will destroy all the empires, will be gone. And then that empire or that kingdom will then reign supreme. Well, the premillennial view of that is that the stone, they admit, represents Christ's kingdom. They say, yes, that stone that's cut out without hands, it represents the kingdom of Christ. And they admit that the kingdom of Christ will come during the Roman Empire. What they believe, though, is that there's going to be a second Roman Empire. That it's not the first Roman Empire, as we read, and we read about Christ and his birth and his death and the Romans being in control and them keeping control for a period of time. It's not that Roman Empire. They say it will come again. They will come to power again. But you know there's a problem with that, because the prophecy clearly says that God's kingdom will come during the fourth kingdom. Look at verse 40 with me. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." The fourth kingdom. We saw, right? The Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Grecians, Romans is the fourth kingdom. During the fourth kingdom is when the stone is going to come, and it will then destroy all the kingdoms. If the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, it never will be. Because the fourth kingdom has come and gone. And yet we know that it has. We know that Christ's kingdom has already come, and that the Roman Empire then has been destroyed. Let's look at the fulfillment of this. It's very easy in the Scriptures to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. We can look over in, to begin with, Luke chapter 2. Look with me in Luke chapter 2. And this is just to show, this is the account of Jesus being born in Luke chapter 2. But notice what it says regarding his birth. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." How did Caesar Augustus give a decree? Because he was in charge. He was the Caesar. The Jews were under him. "He made a decree that all the world should be registered." This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." And so then it brings up Joseph. "Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." So this is why Joseph goes to Bethlehem. And it is to, because he was of the house and lineage of David, it was to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem, for Jesus is going to be born there, but it's for the purpose of this census that's taking place, because the Caesar Augustus, declared there to be a census. Because he was in control, he was in charge. Christ came during the Roman Empire. Now, if we keep going in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, remember John the Baptizer, before Jesus starts his ministry, John the Baptizer is going to prepare the way for him. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," all right, so now Tiberius Caesar is mentioned, "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea," which Pontius Pilate we know was the one that tried Jesus, sentenced him to the cross. "Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests." So the Jews still had their kings and still had their high priests, but who's in charge? Tiberius Caesar is in charge. It's still the Roman Empire. "Then the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And as he went out," in verse 3, "he was to go into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins," preparing the way for Jesus. During the Roman Empire, Jesus was born. During the Roman Empire, John prepared the way for him. And Jesus then said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And we mentioned this passage in last week's lesson, and we'll mention it again also, that the kingdom that he is bringing into the world, this fifth kingdom that shattered all these other kingdoms, according to verse 1 of chapter 9, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And these people are not waiting for Jesus to come again for a 1,000-year reign on earth, being thousands of years old. These people died, but the kingdom had already come. The kingdom existed, and he is now still ruling in his kingdom today. Well, let's look at a second passage. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's look at the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." When you look at this prophecy, it talks about the mountain of the Lord being exalted. And it's very clear what the mountain of the Lord is. You can quickly, if you'd like to, look in Psalm 132 and verse 13. Psalm 132 and verse 13. And in this passage, and we're going to be going right back to Isaiah 2 here in just a minute, but in Psalm 132 and verse 13, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." So when it's talking about the mountain of the Lord over here in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it's talking about Zion. Zion is his mountain. Zion is his dwelling place. And people of all nations were going to go to Mount Zion. When they get to Mount Zion, God will teach them his ways, and everyone is going to be at peace. It says swords will be beaten into pruning hooks. Where there's no more war, no more fighting, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. I said that wrong. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. But nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So at this time, everything will be peaceful. Verse 3, God will teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. That's what the prophecy tells us. And this was to occur during the latter days. Now, as we study the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament, the term latter days is used often. And when we read it, when we see it, we realize that the latter days is the time of the Messianic Age. So that what they're prophesying about when the latter days come, they're talking about when the Messiah comes, when the Messianic Age is here. Well, let's look and see what the premillennial view is of this passage. They believe that the Lord is going to come back and he's going to dwell in his temple on Mount Zion sometime in the future. And they believe there's not going to be any more wars. Everything is going to be totally peaceful. But here's the problem. They see it as a physical fulfillment. They don't think it's happened yet. They're waiting for it, looking for it someday, and they're seeing it as a physical thing where literally there's not going to be a nation fight against another nation. And literally, Christ is going to be on Mount Zion and on his throne. That's what they're looking for. But I want us to notice the fulfillment of this prophecy. I want us to first of all realize that it's spiritual, because the Hebrew writer uses the same kind of language in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Now listen, "but you," talking to these Hebrew Christians, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." A spiritual Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, he says. And that's because our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're strangers in this land. Our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's where we're trying to get to. That's our true home. And so here, as he talks about this spiritual Jerusalem, we realize that heaven is truly our home. Christ's spiritual kingdom is a supreme kingdom. No other kingdom prepares to that. And when it talks about the peace, it talks about peace in verse 4. It's not talking about literal peace on earth. It's not talking about that this nation is never going to go against this nation. It's talking about those who submit themselves to Christ's rule will be in peace. The fact of the matter is, when we read in the New Testament about Jews and Gentiles and they hate each other, and then they're able to come together and be one in the kingdom of Christ, where no matter what your nationality is, no matter whether you're male or female, no matter whether you're Gentile or Jew, no matter anything, no matter what your race is, it doesn't make any difference. We are all at peace in Christ. And that's what this beautiful prophecy tells us that's going to happen in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Tells us it's going to happen then, and it is happening now. And when the Messiah came, and the wall of separation was torn down between Jew and Gentile, and everybody could be a part of the kingdom now, we truly can have peace. Not peace on earth, but peace with one another as Christians. Peace in this kingdom of which we are a part. All right, there's one more prophecy I want us to look at. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. And as we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and you may already be close to it, we just were in Isaiah chapter 2, but we go to Isaiah chapter 11. The first part of this passage in verses 1 through 5 speaks about one who's going to come. And it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Now, to understand who it is that this is talking about, we have to understand where Jesus came from. And this certainly is talking about Jesus. But when it talks about Jesse, Jesse was David's father. And we know that Jesus is referred to as a David often in the scripture. You look in Acts chapter 2, shows how David was a type of Christ. David was dead and gone, but Christ continued. These prophecies of David, he's talking about Christ. Over and over again, we see David as Christ. And it talks about the rod, which would develop into a branch. And as we said, Jesus was a descendant of David, so the branch is Jesus. And what's being described here in Isaiah is a king who is going to come. and the king is going to rule. And we read about all the delight is in the fear of the Lord, not judge by the sight of his eyes, all these things about this king that's going to come. And as the king comes from Jesse, and as the king comes from David, we understand that to be Jesus. Well, let's now look at the prophecy, which is what we're getting at anyway. Verses 6 through 9. This is the prophecy which premillennialists misunderstand, misuse. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the kingdom of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful picture this is, where animals that are normally enemies are living together. You have a wolf and a lamb, where a wolf would normally gobble up and eat a lamb, but they're going to be dwelling together. A leopard and a goat are going to be together. And even a child is going to be able to play with snakes, and you don't have to worry about the child's health at all. They're going to be just fine. None of them are going to be harming one another. And it says that the whole earth in this time will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So everything is peaceful. The knowledge is there. Everybody loves one another. That's the description that's given. Well, here's the premillennial view of this. The premillennial view is that there will be a time when this literally happens. There will be a time when the earth will be restored in such a way where every animal and every individual are all going to be able to dwell together and in a perfect world. Like the Garden of Eden. Everything's perfect. You have a child going to be able to go up and pat a lion on the head. I saw a side note the other day. I saw a video a mother took of her son sitting by a glass at a zoo, and there was a lion that came, and it pounced hard against that glass. I was trying to get that kid. And if that glass wouldn't have been there, that kid would have been gobbled up quickly, and we understand that. But this time, the lion's just going to be the kid's best friend. Be able to play with snakes, whatever you want to do. They say that that's going to occur when Christ comes and he sits on his throne and reigns again. So he's going to come down from heaven, he's going to go to his holy mountain, he's going to sit on his throne, and this is in Jerusalem, and everybody's going to be around his throne, and everybody's going to be at peace, and all the animals are going to be at peace, and everything's going to be perfect. The problem with that is, we're told the actual fulfillment of this. Because when you look at verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, we don't have to try to figure out the fulfillment of this, because we are actually told when this is fulfilled in Romans chapter 15. Look with me in Romans chapter 15, and we'll just look at verse 12, and we're almost done. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12 says, "And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So it's being fulfilled right here. You go back to verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And verse 12 is what we just read, as it is written in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. I want to suggest to you, if verse 10 was fulfilled in Paul's day, then verses 6 through 9 was fulfilled through Paul's day. And verses 1 through 5 was fulfilled in Paul's day. So it has all already come to pass. This verse is simply using animals to describe the kind of peace that Christians will have with one another, that Jews will have with Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles hated each other, and now they're going to have true peace and love for one another in the kingdom of Christ. And that's what he's talking about whenever he's describing this scene of the animals getting along together. Well, I hope this lesson has been helpful. It's one that there's many other passages that we can look at that are misused in order to try to prove the false view of premillennialism. As they are looking and waiting for Christ to come, they're wanting Him to come, they're hoping He will come. I hope that this has been helpful to you. Again, we're going to be now getting into the false view of the rapture and the tribulation and all these specific viewpoints of premillennialism and tear them down and show that they cannot be true. And hopefully it will help all of us, benefit us in our own lives and also in showing others the truth of the gospel too. But if you haven't yet become a child of God, we want you to go to Mount Zion. Spiritually, become a part of the kingdom. Go to His throne. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess the Christ. Confess that He is the Son of God. And then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. That's what Peter said to do in Acts 2:38. When they asked, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." We urge you to do that. We want you to become a child of God. If you're already a Christian, but you have sin in your life, we want you to correct that. We want you to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. He certainly stands willing and ready to do that. If we can assist you in that, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?
Careless soul, what will you leave?